Hello, you're listening to the Christian Commute for Wednesday, September 20th. I'm trying not to run over these pedestrians who are deciding to walk down an industrial road in the industrial part of town. That's strange. There's one neighborhood around here. I guess they live in it. I am your host, Seth Dunn. This is the Christian Commute. You're riding home with me. No more pedestrians to worry about. And I've got a full show for you today. Today's show topic is called Going Back to Big Church. Going Back to Big Church. I have a question in the inbox about the personality of the various authors of Scripture. So I think I have a pretty good show here today. Nice full content. Thanks to people like Michael from Arizona for writing in and providing it. But before we get to that, we're going to start Galatians chapter 4. We finished Galatians chapter 3 yesterday. So we're going to start a new chapter, but as you'll soon see, Paul is carrying his thoughts over from Galatians chapter 3 into chapter 4. And as I like to remind you, there's really no such thing as chapters in the original text. Paul wasn't writing in chapters. He was just writing a letter. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You will recall, during our review of chapter 3, we talked about being under a tutor, a pedagogus, which was often a slave or hired person, oftentimes a slave, who was responsible for the education of a young boy, a tutor. And Paul said that was very much like being under the law. Being under the law was like being under a tutor. We're being prepared for Christ's coming. So faith is coming, but we're under the law. So here Paul talks about an heir. He says as long as an heir is a child, then he's like a slave. As long as an heir is a child, then he's like a slave, because he's under guardians until the day is set by his father. This is easy to understand, even in today's culture where we don't have slaves and pedagoguses. Is it pedagoguses or pedagogi? actually, the plural in Greek would be something different. So we don't have slave tutors today. But I can give you an example from my house. My heir is my son, Ethan. He is my firstborn son. I call him my number one guy because I have two sons. And so Ethan is my heir. He is my firstborn son. But as far as the freedom he has in his life, he's pretty much like my slave. He has to do whatever I tell him. I'm his boss. He is under my guardianship. And he's under the guardianship of his mother and his grandparents when they're taking care of him. So he's just a little boy. I mean, I know he's 3 years old. But he may want to do something, but he's not making his own decisions with his life. He doesn't get to decide what clothes he wants to wear, what food he wants to eat. Now, he's my heir. He has a right to all my stuff. So when I die and when my wife dies, you know, he's going to get all my stuff. Now, to be more specific, I'll probably split up my stuff between my kids. I don't want Ethan, like, with this recording, how old am I, 35? 60 years from now, and I've died, and Ethan's playing it in front of all his siblings, saying, "See? This is Dad's will. He says I get everything." I'm just making an example. So when I die, my heir, Ethan, is going to get all my stuff. He's a son. But he has the same status in practice, not in principle, as a slave. Because he is under my guardianship and the guardianship of whoever I have looking after him. So if you imagine an ancient household, you have a child, he's the heir, but he's under a tutor. So the tutor is a slave. It's the father's slave. And he doesn't have control over his whole life. And the father tells the slave what to do, And the father tells the son what to do. And the slave tells the son what to do because he's been placed in charge of him. Going back to my old South example, it'd be like on the farm, and Uncle Tom or Uncle Ben or Uncle whoever is the head slave out there in the fields, and there might be the master's son out there working in the fields, and the slave saying, you know, go fetch a pail of water for us or something. So that the son would be the heir, and he's going to inherit the slave, but right now the slave's taking care of him. And as I said before, Old South slavery is different than biblical slavery. But y'all get it. Just because somebody's an heir doesn't mean he yet has the full benefits of being an heir. There's something to come. As I said in my previous podcast, or one of them, is when you're under a tutor, you're being prepared for what you will become. And because you can't manage yourself, you're under managers and under stewards and under guardians. So Paul says, we're like that. We're like that heir who is a child, all right? Or at least we were like that. So in the same way, we are under God the Father in that we were held in bondage under the law. Now, the specific text there says the elementary things of the world, but what Paul means there in the context of the pericope is the law. So we are held in bondage under the law. It's almost like our steward or our manager or our guardian. So we are in fact heirs, but while we are under the law, we are like slaves. And I'm like a slave right now because I've got three people going slow in front of me in all three lanes. So I'm going to continue my lecture as soon as this Subaru from Hamilton County, Tennessee gets out of my way. Fun fact, I am from Hamilton County, Tennessee. I was born in Memorial Hospital in 1982. And if somebody listened to every Christian commute, if they really wanted to, they could steal my identity. That's right, Subaru Outback. Get out of my way. I'm preaching the Bible. All right, so going back to what I was talking about. So we're the same as one of these heirs that Paul's talking about under God the Father. See, he's using an example from culture that everyone would know and understand. So while we were still slaves, we're heirs, but we're like slaves, held in bondage under the law. And then at the right time, all right, remember Paul's example in verse 1 here, that while an heir is a child, he's like a slave and he's under a guardian until the time set by the father. So the father decides when the son is essentially an adult and gets his rights of being an heir, and then he's in charge. That's decided upon by the father. It's the same way with God the Father and his sons, his elect people who are to be adopted as sons of him through the promise of Abraham. So when the fullness of time came, and what that basically means, when God decided the time is right, when it was meant to be, so to speak, he sent Jesus. Now, Paul says two things about Jesus here. One, he was born of a woman. He didn't just pop out of the air or pop into existence. He was born of a woman, so he is a man. He is fully man. He's also fully God. Truly man and truly God, some people like to say. But he was born of a woman, just like we were. Everybody who ever lived, except for Adam, has been born of a woman. So, Jesus is born of a woman, one, and two, he was born under the law. Like the rest of us, Jesus was born under the law, except unlike all of us, Jesus was able to keep the whole law. And this was done so that we would receive adoption as sons. Jesus was born under the law and to a woman to provide a pathway to citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, to use a popular political phrase. So no longer were we the heirs of God's kingdom. No longer were we under the tutor under the law, because the fullness of time came, and through Jesus we are, so to speak, promoted to our full status as heirs, and we are no longer like slaves. And, in the context of Galatians, since we are no longer like slaves and full grown, fully trained heirs, and no longer under the law, we don't have to keep the law. We don't have to be circumcised and eat certain foods and wear certain clothing. We don't have to do that anymore. We're clothed with Christ, having received adoption as sons. So let that sink in. If you're a Christian, you are adopted into the family of God. You are joint heirs with Jesus. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Joint heirs with Jesus. You know, the song you sing at handshaking time at church. That's what I always sang at church at handshaking time. When I was growing up at Woodland Park in Chattanooga in Hamilton County. So we're going to end the Bible chapter review right now, or right there. I'm a little behind schedule. Let's get to Michael's question, and hopefully I'll have time left for the show topic. So Michael writes in, I think he's from Chicago this time, or Utah. Michael's flying all over the country, and I can't keep track of him, but he lives in Arizona. And I'm going to upgrade Michael to frequent flyer gold status. For another submission. So Michael writes in, and he has a basic question. He says, when we're reading Scripture, should we just consider Scripture, all right, this is the inspired Word of God, or should we consider the personality of the writers? These were men. They had different personalities and life experiences. So, therefore, should we understand what we're writing through their personalities? And he mentions that various people wrote Scripture. Paul wrote Scripture. Peter wrote Scripture. John wrote Scripture. And he prefaced his comment by a couple things. By the way, I'm stuck behind somebody going slow again. Somebody's in the fast lane with a trailer, killing me, ruining the show. It's hard to answer questions when you're trying to pass people in other lanes. Oh, good grief, Michael, I'm sorry. But Michael prefaces his question, and he says, if Paul wasn't a disciple but did more than the rest of the disciples, basically what's so great about the rest of the disciples? I'm not sure where Michael was going with that, but it's patently wrong. No, Paul was not one of the original 12 disciples, but he certainly was, by the definition of what a disciple is, which is just somebody who follows after somebody else. He was a disciple of Jesus. And there were more than 12 disciples. You have the 12 who were apostles, but they were also disciples. But Jesus had lots of disciples. And Paul became an apostle and a disciple later. So he's not in some way inferior or less of an apostle, even though he calls himself in a humble way the least of the apostles. He's not inferior to the rest of them. And just because Paul wrote a lot of Scripture and planted a lot of churches, it doesn't mean that a lot of other people didn't, Michael. Remember, Paul said that he delivered what was first delivered to him. So just because we don't have epistles from all these other disciples doesn't mean they weren't out there fulfilling the Great Commission, leading people to Christ and baptizing them and teaching them. It was more than one guy started this movement. It was a lot of people. Michael. And Michael makes mention, he says, you know, Matthew, you know, he didn't write the Bible till 40 years after the event. Well, so what? It's not like he wasn't doing anything until then. You know, Matthew, a lot of New Testament theory is that the sayings of Jesus were already being circulated and that the evangelists, the writers of the Gospels, wrote them down later. This is an oral culture, so they're orally passing stories. It wouldn't be weird for them to wait 40 years to write Scripture. So I don't know where you're going with that, Michael, other than to point out, as you have in previous submissions, that everyone's flawed, and we all have our noetic effects of sin. But getting down to Michael's basic question, he says, should we be simple-minded and just take the text for what it says, or should we read in the personality and the personal histories of the people writing the Bible. Michael, to me, that's an incoherent question. Because if you think through it, you really can't understand the personalities of the people who are writing the Bible, because you've never met him. It would be irresponsible to do forensic psychology on these people. So, if you go to a psychologist, they're going to sit there and give you specific psychological tests and, you know, give you some questions to answer and just kind of talk back and forth with you to understand you in a very systematic and scientific way. And if you're friends with somebody and you've known them for years, you can describe their personality from experience. But none of us have ever met the Apostle Paul or Peter or John. We don't know their personalities. We can guess at their personalities from what they wrote, but do we want to judge them off that? A lot of times they're writing to correct a problem. So they seem like they're very critical people. Well, everybody's very critical when they're trying to correct a problem. So, Michael, it would actually be irresponsible to try and forensically guess at the personalities and the quirks of these biblical authors and say, well, this person, Paul was a more type A personality, so he would say this. But here you have James, and he's a type B, so he would say this. We don't want to, Michael, try and guess who was an ENTP or who was a, where they are on the DISC personality profile. That would be anachronistic and irresponsible to start being psychologists and sociologists of history. We can't do that. So no, Michael, that's not simple-minded. If we think through it, we realize we can't do that. That's not feasible. So maybe the simplest solution, and the simplest solution is almost, often the best answer, is just read them for what they said in the context of what they said. That's just good hermeneutics. So when we do our hermeneutics, we take what we do know, the type of literature, the cultural milieu, the subject being discussed, the history of the people being written to. We do understand those things. We don't understand if, Paul was a DC. I'm a DC on the DISC personality profile, by the way. So we just don't know that, so let's not read that in. I think it's irresponsible to read that in. So no, Michael, we realize these people are writing theological statements and trying to teach us things most of the time. When Scripture is speaking didactically, they're trying to teach us something. If something's in the Gospels, Jesus did a whole ton of stuff. Not all the stories are in the Gospels, some are. It means the author who put them in there is probably trying to show us something theological from what Jesus is doing. John is a historical account, but it's clearly written in a theological way to present Jesus as the Passover lamb, and that should be apparent. What does John's personality have to do with that? And we'll hear preachers talk sometimes like, oh, Peter was a hothead. He stuck his foot in his mouth. Maybe he was. But we shouldn't read 1st and 2nd Peter thinking, what would a hothead mean by this? Or what would somebody who didn't think before he spoke mean by this? A lot of times, pastors try and give some personality to the biblical characters so people can relate to them. And I'd be real careful with that, Michael. But I think Michael's worry is that his company man pastor... Michael, I don't think you like your pastor very much. Not saying that's good or bad. His company man pastor, and I think a lot of pastors will do this, whether they're a company man or not, they'll just take some scripture and they'll make it fit their program. So no, Michael, don't let preachers just take a scripture and make it fit their program. The scripture has to fit the scripture. But we should be very simple-minded in a way when we're reading scripture. Don't read in things that aren't there. Higher criticism is good, but not higher criticism, if you know what I mean. Like artsy, fartsy, snooty higher criticism, the kind of higher criticism that gets done because somebody wants to publish a book. So, Michael, I hope I answered your question. Quite frankly, you were all over the place in that one. But readers, I hope you understand that. maybe you've come across somebody who's like, well, we have to get into the mind of Paul, or we have to get into the mind of Peter. You can't get into their mind. They've been dead for 2,000 years and you never met them. Take them for what they said. Just take them for their word at face value. They mean what they meant. Don't look for something buried down in there. These people are, especially in terms of epistles, they're trying to clearly communicate important things. You know, they're not trying to be cutesy. All right? So, Michael, thanks for writing in. Guys, I've got one more submission in the inbox. I think it's about elder councils. And after that, the inbox is empty. Do you need theological roadside assistance? Write to me at SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. The Christian Commute is your theological roadside assistance. Send in your questions about apologetics. Send in your questions about theology. Send in your show topic suggestions. The show is, quote-unquote, supposed to be about apologetics. I'd love it if you guys would send in some apologetics questions. Kind of have a degree in that, if I can manage to graduate. But hey, whatever you want to send in, I appreciate. Now let's get today's show topic, going back to big church. Now let me define big church for you. Big church is where the adults go. I don't know what you called the worship service where the adults went when you were little. I called it big church. So my family called it big church. So children's would go to children's church, or in my church they call it quote-unquote extended session. So you have Sunday school, then it's quote-unquote extended session. So, at my church, Sunday school is, they teach the little 3 and 4 year olds about Noah's Ark, and then an extended session, you know, they play with trains or something. But when I was little, you'd go to Sunday school, and the kids would be taught one thing at a certain age, and that would happen while the worship service was going on. All the adults were listening to the preacher. That was big church. And if you're a kid who's not fidgety, sometimes you'd get to go to big church. Well, when I turned 6 and professed Christ, I thought I was supposed to go to big church. I think I've told this story before. After I professed Christ, my parents took me to big church. But the reason they were taking me to big church is because we had somewhere to be after church, and they didn't want to take the time to go pick me up. So they said, you're going to go to big church today. In my mind, I said, well, you know, I've gotten saved, so now I need to go to big church. I don't need to go over here to the Sunday school class anymore for kids, you know, putting Noah's Ark on a felt board. I'm going to go to big church. So the next week, I was in the children's area for Sunday school. It was over, so I just went to big church. And my parents weren't expecting me, but there I was. So from the time that I was 6 until now, I've been going to big church. Even as a little kid, listening to the sermons. Sometimes the sermons would go over my head. Brother Wayne one time talked about Alexander the Great, and he said he died in a drunken orgy. And on the way home, I said to my mom, that's so sad about Alexander the Great. You know, he was a great conqueror, but then he died drinking orange juice. And she said, what are you talking about? And I said, well, Brother Wayne said he died drinking an orangey. And my mom almost crashed. So there were some things that I didn't get. But there were some things that even in my little 6-year-old mind, I was getting. And I think it's so important to put kids, young Christians, regenerate ones, even the regenerate 7 and 8 year olds, in front of biblical preaching. Because it's going to affect how they view what the church should be and what Christianity should be into adulthood. And I know it's affected me. Every Tuesday on the way to work, I listen to a sermon podcast from my old church in Chattanooga. And they're old sermons. I mean, they're from like 1985, 1986. So I started going to big church in about 1989, maybe 1988. I have to look up the date in my Bible if I can find my old beat up Bible my mom bought me when I got saved. So I've been going to big church since 88, we'll say. So I'm listening to these sermons from 1988. And I got to tell you, I'll hear them and I'll start being like, that's where I learned that. So I'll have some presupposition about what's biblical today And I'll hear it and I'll say, wow, did I pick this up when I was 7 or when I was 8? Because I have been listening to expository sermons since I was a child. And I'm going to tell you something, especially if you're on the internet talking to people. You can tell who's grown up listening to expository sermons and who's grown up in what I like to call churchianity. This Tuesday, or yesterday, I was listening to a sermon, and Brother Wayne was talking about evangelism programs and how we didn't need to make clones of somebody's programs, and we needed to be evangelistic, but he didn't preach evangelistic messages because he preached messages to equip the saints. He said the gift of evangelism was for the church to evangelize the people. But what he's really talking about, because that sounds confusing and contradictory, but what he was saying is that messages shouldn't be about getting saved. They should have the gospel, but it's not about people getting to walk the aisle. I grew up in a church. We had an invitation, but it was never about, let's try to get somebody to walk the aisle. A lot of people grew up in churches thinking about every message is about trying to get somebody to walk the aisle. And that changes your whole philosophy on church. So when I see these churches today like North Point or Passion City or in my own town, Cross Point City Church, and I said, this is a bunch of seeker-sensitive nonsense, do you know that I come across people and they just don't get it? Because they think that's what church is about. Preaching these evangelistic messages. When I grew up, when I was little, hearing, no, church is about preaching to the saved people and equipping the saints. Equipping the saints. Equipping the saints. So that's been drilled into my head. Preachers are to equip the saints since I was a child. And only going back and listening to those old messages from Big Church did I realize, hey, I didn't come up with this yesterday. This was taught to me. This was a seed planted inside me. So I have very much enjoyed on my commute in the mornings, because in my commute in the mornings, I listen to a podcast. On the commute on the way home, I give a podcast. I've enjoyed going back to Big Church and thinking about, I was a little kid and I heard this. So what I want to talk about to you adults today who are listening is, where do you have your kids? It is very important, especially when your children are recently saved, to have them listening, in my opinion, to biblical expository sermons. Listen, when your child gets saved, take them out of children's church, all right? Don't take them out of Sunday school because they need to learn the Bible studies. But when your child gets saved, you know, take them out of, you know, playing with Play-Doh and stuff like that, and messages that are geared down for a small level. You get them in the pew and you get them hearing the biblical message. Let some of it go over their head. That's okay. Listen, they'll ask you what they don't understand, and then you get to parent them. You get to disciple them. That's a blessing to you. My story about asking my mom about the orange juice. I was talking to my mom about the sermon, and my mom got to explain to me, no, that's not what it was. She told me it was a real bad party. You know, she didn't explain to me what an orgy was, but she said it was just a party full of drunks. And a Southern Baptist kid, I know a party full of drunks is bad. But where do you have your kids? And is your church available to equip children in an adult way? Because I'm going to tell you something. Oh, that truck is loud. I didn't see this probably till I got to seminary, about how lucky that I've been. And you call it providence, God's providence in my life. You hear the stories of the other students. So everybody's drinking up this theology. And to some of them, it's kind of new. Because when you go to seminary, it challenges what your old country preacher was preaching to you sometimes. Or it challenges the model at church you have, because now you're studying it. And I'm no different than anybody else. I get challenged on some things. I got challenged on premillennial dispensational eschatology. You know, I don't buy into dispensational eschatology anymore. I'm still a premillennialist. But yet I hear stories from other people growing up in church and thinking if somebody commits suicide, it automatically means they go to hell. I'm like, what? And hearing stories about, well, you know, we got to have a carnival or something to get 50 people in. I'm like, what? All this attractional gimmicking that's apparently been normative in a lot of Baptist churches is completely foreign to me. And I think that's why I'm in a good position to see the seeker-sensitive church down the street looking for vision casters and say, what a bunch of nonsense. That's not how the Bible is supposed to be. But what I find in explaining that to other Christians is they don't get it because they didn't grow up under a philosophy of equipping the saints. They grew up on a philosophy of let's get as many lost people in here as we can, preach evangelistic messages at them. And there's no discipleship. It's all about decision cards. All right, make a decision, turn in your decision cards, then we're going to baptize you, and then we're going to send a letter to the denomination saying, we baptized 50 people, look how great we are. And discipleship being kind of falling by the wayside. When I was little to join the church that I got saved at, you had to take a class to get baptized. And I never wanted to take the class. I didn't get baptized until I was 20-something. And I shouldn't have been baptized then. Because I didn't fully understand the meaning of the baptism and what all went around it and what church should be. You need to teach people what church should be when you baptize them. Where your kid is now, listener, listen to me. Where your kid is now, that's what they're going to think church is 20 years from now and 40 years from now. That's what they're going to think church is. These young kids growing up in pizza party youth group, rock and roll church, are going to think that's what church is. Listen, these rock and roll churches are going to be gone in 20 years. That's my prediction. They're a fad. These attractional, consumeristic churches, they're going to think going to church is about standing up there, waving their hands to some Hillsong song, and then hearing some hip preacher in jeans with tattoos give what may be or may not be some milky message. And everybody's, you know, we just accept everybody. And there's no church discipline because it's all about growing numbers and volunteering and vision casting. That's what they'll think church is. And that's just one kind of problem. I'm talking about the seeker-sensitive churches. But what if you're in some, you know, church that leans charismatic? There's just something not right. And if you sit there and say, well, you know, I've been in this church for 10 years and I know stuff's not right, but I don't want to move or I don't want to try to make it better, that's influencing your child. If a child grows up where his mom and dad are drunks and they beat on each other all the time and scream at one another and then gamble away every other paycheck, that child's going to grow up thinking that that's normal, that that's what everybody does. And when they get married, they're going to yell at their husband and wife and sit around drinking all the time. You see what I mean? When you're a child, whatever you're around, you think that's normative. Think of Breakfast Club, right? That's what's supposed to be so brilliant about the old John Hughes movie, Breakfast Club. You got the nerd, the jock, the basket case, the socialite, and the criminal. And at Bender's house, if you spill paint in the garage, you get burnt with a cigarette. But you get in trouble at Anthony Michael Hall's house, I forget the name of the character, if you get a bad grade. So they all realized that their experiences weren't as normative as they thought. People are different. But when you're a child and that's your only environment, that's what you think. How important is it to have your children in front of sound biblical preaching? Because sound biblical preaching manifests itself in every other part of the church. Because it's holistic. You don't get up there and give a good sermon and then have vapid Holy Ghost Hillsong rock and roll, and then have no church discipline, and then have all this seeker sensitivity and, you know, a bunch of youth and child attractionalism. Oh, there might be some decent sermons along the way, and there might not be anything heretical. You understand there's a difference between a good exegetical sermon and a sermon that's not heretical? Somebody can give a topical sermon or a skin-deep, milky Andy Stanley sermon. They can get up and say a few true things, but they don't really dig down deep into what the Bible says. It's like if I said, the sky's blue. Well, that's true. But the sky's blue, and there's clouds in the sky, and there's some birds flying in it. One's more descriptive. One tells you everything that I see. Another one just says something true, but it leaves out other stuff. If I said the sky was black, I'd be lying. So you guys get what I'm saying about these light sermons? You know, they're not heretical, but they're not exactly deep. Because God's Word is always going to challenge a congregation to be faithful about every facet of church life. Every part of it. And those parts, if there's something wrong with them or if there's something unbiblical about them, listen to me, if there's something unbiblical about them, that's what your child is going to think is normative. It is so important for you to make sure your children are sitting listening to godly sermons in godly churches that are more right than wrong. So go back to big church in your own mind. Because we get a lot of testimonies at Pulpit and Pen of people who are just like, I finally understand the gospel, or I finally understand the Bible. I grew up Pentecostal, but, or I grew up Roman Catholic, but, or I grew up in a church that had carnivals, but now I see how it really is. It's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. It's hard to change as an adult. Form that kid right when they're young. Train a child up in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. I don't know where my wife is. So that's that. God bless. And like I said, be back with you again tomorrow. Don't forget to write into SethDunn88@gmail.com.